few moments this morning, I'd like to take you to another church. I'd like you to visit with me to a church that's called the First Typical Baptist Church of Common Evangelical Apathy. The church has an average attendance of about 200, but its membership is 500. They don't know where most of them are. In fact, the ones that they do know of are living in disrespect and disloyalty to the Word of God and the church. But no one will say anything because they're afraid of offending them. The pastor's made a few attempts to reach out to them, and what they usually say is, "Listen, Pastor, we're okay. I remember the time that I walked the aisle and prayed and I was baptized." But lest I get distracted and move on to the whole serious issue of unconverted church members, let me return back to the First Typical Baptist Church of Common Evangelical Apathy. It's Sunday morning, and it's time for Sunday school. About 50 people show up, some of them on time and some of them late, as usual. Many of them have been up late watching TV shows and football games. The children's eyes are bloodshot from playing video games for hours on end. But nevertheless, they do show up. The adults go to their class, the youth go to theirs, the children and to their respective classes, usually based upon age. The teachers have had a busy week. They haven't had that much time to study and prepare the provided material from the denominations. The teacher's book is a little help, but very little. The teacher for the children gather their children into the classes with their coloring books and their drawings. The youth go to their separate location, which is a really cool place because it has all kinds of Christian band posters all over the wall. The youth leader, who is barely out of high school and himself untrained in the Word of God and barely reads his Bible all week, is excited to be able to teach. But most of all, what is really good is he has a really nice mohawk haircut. And the youth are excited. They're excited because after church, there's going to be a game that they get an opportunity to throw cream pies at the youth director's face. Most don't pay attention, though, in the youth class because many of them are still keeping up by vibration, the Facebook post, and the text of the friend right next door to them. The adults have gathered into their class, men and women together, with coffee and donuts in hand. Each of the Sunday school booklets from the denomination are in their hands, and they're looking forward to their four-week study through the entire book of Revelation. The woman who's teaching the class, because the men are unwilling and incapable, she nervously takes her Bible and reads a few verses and then says this, "You know, this book's difficult and hard to understand, but the most important thing is that we all love Jesus." She then reads another verse and then asks the class, "What do you think this means? What does it mean to you?" A few of the class members speak up and say, "You know what? God spoke to me a while back and told me what that verse meant." A little do they know that the people in the class, nor the teacher, know what it means at all. Class is over, and now it's time for church. They gather for worship. Well, all but the children. The children are ushered off from the church, from big church, to the fellowship hall to have children's church. Fun and games and songs and stories of Noah and the Ark and David and Goliath and Jesus walking on the water will be their diet today. Now that the children are tucked away safely, worship can begin. The music leader comes to the platform, welcomes everybody, and then leads the congregation in a praise song with a guitar and a set of drums. The senior adults, they had to move to the back because Billy really likes those drums, and it shows. After all, the pastor then comes up and reads the announcements of the bulletin. He reads all of them, not because he doesn't think his congregation can read, but because he's afraid they won't read them. And then the dinner and the softball game will have few in attendance. With the pastor fully persuaded that he's done his best to make everybody aware of everything that's going to go on in the church, he begins to step down, and then he hears this, "Pastor, I have one more announcement." The pastor takes a deep breath and says, "Go ahead, Sam. Go ahead with your announcement." Sam proceeds to inform the church that Aunt Lily Mae has one more test before she can finally get her driver license back. Please pray. The worship now can go on. The music leader steps back to lead a couple of praise songs. He asks the people to stand. The songs are simple, a little repetitive, and they last about 20 minutes. One of the new visitors at the church that morning noticed that there's some books in the pews and asked the person standing next to them, "What's the books in the pews?" "Oh, those are the hymn books. We don't sing those anymore." Now it's time for the offering. The four deacons come forward. It's very noticeable that one of the deacons has a prominent pin on his lapel on his coat that says Masonic Lodge. And then there's another one of the deacons that has a bulge in the bottom of his lip. But no one wants to talk to him or tell him it might not be a good idea to be chewing tobacco in the church. Nevertheless, a prayer is offered. They begin to pass the offering plates, and while they're passing the offering plates, a young lady steps up on the stage to sing her song that she's been practicing all week, the newest Hillsong hit. She sings and sings beautifully, and then there's applause met by the congregation. Now, the pastor, he's had a rough week. He actually had 3 hospital visits, a golf game, 2 breakfast appointments, a deacon's meeting, a planning session with committees for the spring revival and the mission trip to Daytona Beach. But he feels good about his sermon. He was able to study for at least 2 hours, and with the help of SermonIllustrator.com, he was able to get some stories that will really drive home the gospel message. He sometimes wonders why his 50 messages this past year of evangelism hasn't brought more people to Christ. Well, knowing that, he gives his all for 20 minutes. And then he offers the invitation. The music leader returns to the church stage and offers up a praise song, and the pastor awaits the results of his preaching. He just knows that someone's going to come forward, and in a few minutes, a number of people do, one for prayer and another one for rededication. The pastor is thrilled with the message and what it did and how it worked, and he's looking forward to next week whenever God could use this message to bring someone to salvation in the service. And so it goes at the first typical Baptist church of common evangelical apathy. Now, you say, why did you share that with us, Pastor? I have seen every bit of that in church. And the sad reality is that the number one reason why that the evangelical church does not know what the Bible says is because the church and the pastors have failed to do what God has called them to do. Now, last year there was a Lifeway and Ligonier Ministries partnered together to produce The State of Theology in America. It had some very sobering and very troubling results. They do this every 2 years to give the theological temperament of the United States, particularly the evangelicals. To give you a little flavor of this, there were certain questions that were asked, and they would be either in favor or not in favor, or agree or disagree. The first one was this: God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 51% of evangelicals agree. Another one: everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 52% of evangelicals agree. Another one was: Jesus is the first and greatest created being of God. 78% of evangelicals agree with that. And an alarming 69% of people disagree that the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Another one was: worship alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regular attendance of church. 58% agree. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It's not about objective truth. 60% of the evangelical church agree. The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. 44% agree with that. Abortion is a sin. At least 38% disagree. The Bible, according to them, is like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. The group that they polled from 18 to 34 years old, 53% agree that the Bible is just ancient myths and not literally true. According to the study that was given, evangelicals were defined by Lifeway Research as people who strongly agree with the following statements. The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. It is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that can remove the penalty of sin, and only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Now, there's a marked problem with that. Either the people that they interview don't read this Bible that they believe to be true, or they don't understand this Bible that they read. And Ligonier said this, the 2018 State of Theology Survey reveals deep confusion about the Bible's teaching. Not only among Americans as a whole, but also among evangelicals, there is something very wrong when a majority of Americans can give the correct answers to basic Bible questions and at the same time say that their beliefs are purely a matter of personal opinion. These results show the urgent need of sound biblical teaching and bold preaching of the gospel. Millions of people do not understand the holiness of God, the reality of sin, the one way of salvation in Jesus Christ. There is much work to be done. Now, why I bring that up is because that brings us to our third point this morning of the essential commitments to the local church. And this is a series of messages to reaffirm to you the commitments of this local church. However, I want you to understand that I believe that these are essential for every church. But we're committed to these things. We believe these things. We hold to these things. And these things should affect you personally in your life. Let me just quickly remind you of them. We are committed to a high view of God rather than the deification of man. We are committed to the absolute authority of Scripture rather than the tradition of man. We are committed to sound doctrine rather than the dumbing down of doctrine. We are committed to the preaching of the Word rather than pragmatic methodology. We are committed to integrated worship with the family rather than segregation of the family. We are committed to personal holiness rather than worldliness. We are committed to the plurality of godly leadership than the business or democratic model. We are committed to evangelism of the sinner rather than moral reform of the society. And we are committed to the return of Jesus Christ rather than riches on this earth. Now, the last two we've already discussed are that we're committed to a high view of God and that we are committed to the authority of Scripture. We have gone over those things. Much more could have been said about those. But it's clear that we are committed to a very high and lofty view of God rather than the deification of man. And we're committed to the absolute authority of the Scripture. And let me add this point, absolute sufficiency of the Bible rather than tradition of religion and man. But now for this morning, we're going to look at number three. We are committed to sound doctrine rather than the dumbing down of doctrine. Now, what I began this sermon with was a typical illustration of a lot of churches in America. And the reason why is because we have systematically dumbed down our doctrine to the point that people do not understand the basics of theology, nor the basics of what God's Word says. There are constant attacks that are coming from secular media and sadly from within the church that are trying to dismantle the very things that you believe. Sometimes they come subtly, sometimes they come very directly. But nevertheless, if you and I are not grounded in the Word of God, we are going to be, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and we are going to be prey for the savage wolves that are going to come to destroy you and your family. So we are committed to sound doctrine, not because we want to become theological elites and we want to gather together in rooms by ourselves and debate theology. That's not the point at all. The point is to ground you as a mother and a father in theology and children in theology so that they can be better equipped to handle the world and to live for Christ. That is our goal. And as we look at this, we're going to consider three points this morning, the pattern, the process, and the purpose. Now, I want you to get your Bible and follow along with me because we're going to move through a number of verses this morning. I'm not going to spend as much time as I would like on all of them, but I'm going to point out a few important elements of those that we can. But you're going to begin to see that there is a theme through the New Testament, particularly regarding the church, that the church should be highly committed to, consistently involved in, teaching biblical sound doctrine. Now, before I look at the text, as you can open up to Acts chapter 2 And we'll begin there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. But as we get settled there, let me just tell you that the word that is translated sound in the Greek text of the New Testament actually is a word that means healthy. We get our word hygiene from it. And what it means is that there is healthy doctrine as opposed to destructive doctrine. There's doctrine that will promote the health of your Christian life and also your family than that kind of doctrine that is destructive, that will destroy your life and destroy your family. And so whenever we come to the New Testament, this is a consistent theme that the church is obligated by God, commanded by God, to make sure that it teaches sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And by the way, I believe this, any church that is a biblical church should be a teaching machine. That's what it should be. When you come here, our goal is not to make you feel better about yourself. Our goal is not to give you goosebumps. Our goal is to give you the Word of God so that God can use His Word by His Spirit to transform your life and your thinking about Him. So, it helps me because my responsibility is a whole lot lessened. All I have to do is make sure that I give you the Bible, give it to you correctly, then the Spirit of God will use that to transform your life. It's not up to me to transform your life. So I'll give you the truth, and we'll see what the Spirit of God does with it. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, here's the pattern. At the very beginning, whenever the church began to meet together, and remember, Peter had preached a powerful sermon, and on that day, whenever he preached the sermon, the Bible tells us in verse 41 that those who received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, as a Jewish custom was, they usually only counted the men. Sorry, ladies, but that's what they did. And whenever they count the 3,000 souls, that's 3,000 men plus the wives and plus the children. So all of a sudden, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, because of the preaching of Peter and the power of the Holy Spirit, you have a mega church. So what do? Well, man, we've got to get the praise team together. We've got to get things rolling. We've got to make things more comfortable for everybody. No, the very first thing it says in this text that they were committed to is the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. Look at it in verse 42. And they, that is that whole group of people, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. So the essential beginning foundational commitment of the church as it was birthed there, if you will, in that form in Acts chapter 2, when over 3,000 plus people were saved, their first initial commitment was to the apostles' doctrine. Now, at that time, we all know this, that the New Testament had yet to be canonized. In fact, at that time, the New Testament books had not been written. It was going to happen, and as it was, they were going to be circulated through the churches, and eventually there was going to be a New Testament canon of Scripture that, as we know it today, Matthew through the book of Revelation. But the apostles' doctrine was being passed around also in written form, but also primarily orally. But what was said and what had been communicated was already committed to by the local church, and they were steadfast, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. These apostles refer to the original apostles, the ones that were chosen by God and became the apostles to the church, the early foundation of the church, and became those that gave us the New Testament scriptures. Now, let me just point out here in this text, it says that they continued steadfastly. Now, please remember that even at this point, at the beginning of this time, there's already an escalating persecution that's arising on the horizon of the church. So this is not going to be an easy thing. It would be much easier not to do these things, but instead they continue steadfastly, it says, in the apostles' doctrine. That means they were committed to the teaching, the proclamation, the listening, the learning, and the applying of the apostles' doctrine. The word continued steadfastly is a present participle, meaning that they were characterized as a continual, habitual, ongoing steadfastness in learning the apostles' doctrine. It refers to intense effort. It's the idea of intense effort and even implying the possibility, despite of difficulty, they continued. The apostles' doctrine, the word doctrine is a word we'll see all through the New Testament. Didasko, didaskale, didaskalia. It actually means instruction or teaching. It can refer to formal or informal teaching. But the idea is it's the teaching of the apostles. It's another way of saying that is it's the teaching of the New Testament. That's what he's talking about. So right at the very beginning, what kind of pattern do we find? What do we find? They're committed to sound, biblical, apostolic teaching. Turn a little further in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, you have the Apostle Paul. He comes to the church at Ephesus. He meets with the elders there to give them some words of instruction and encouragement. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, I love this text because it tells us what the Apostle Paul was committed to. Whenever he would go into an area where there were no churches and he would plant a church and he would win people to Christ, his commitment was to give to that church the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Look at it in verse 27. It says, Acts 20, 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, he's talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, and he says, "I have not shunned." That simply means to shrink back or to be fearful for something or someone. And you know that by this time in the book of Acts, you can go back and read the book of Acts, Paul has already been persecuted on a number of occasions, been thrown out of cities, left for dead because of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. So this is no small issue. Whenever you come to a local church and you declare to them the whole counsel of God, and let me please emphasize this. When he uses the word whole, it's the word pos in Greek. It means all the counsel of God. The word counsel means the will of God, the intent of God, the purpose of God. It's the Greek word boulomai. It means to refer to the intent, purpose, sovereign plan of God. Paul the Apostle was a Calvinist before Calvin was born. And he was preaching the purposes of God in all of salvific work. But he preached all of it. He is not like some pastors I know who will come to Romans 9 and skip it. He's not like some who will preach portions of the Word of God instead of preaching expositionally because they're afraid that if they come to a text that is hard to preach, instead of preaching that, they move on to something else because they're afraid they'll lose their paycheck. It is sad to say, folks, but the reason why the church is ignorant of these things that are taught in the Word of God is not because the church can't read. It's because the pastors are cowards. And they won't preach what God says. So when Paul came, he said, "Listen, I don't care what happens. I preach the whole counsel of God, every bit of it, verse by verse." And he was writing it down. And then, of course, we turn now from the pattern. And there's your pattern. It's so clear. There's other verses we could address, but they began by looking at the apostles' doctrine and were committed to it no matter what. The apostle Paul gives us a clear example of what he was committed to in the planning and teaching of the churches. He was committed to the whole counsel of God, all of it, verse by verse, word for word, no matter what it was, no matter what it said, no matter how difficult it was, no matter how many it offended. Now, we move to the next point, and that is the process. And the process we find by looking at the pastoral epistles, which are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, I know that's a lot for me, but just understand, we're just going to move rather rapidly through some verses, highlight a few things to show you the actual process that was in the New Testament regarding these things. Now, just for your thoughts, something to hang your thought on, and that is this. In the pastoral letters, Timothy and Titus, 15 times the word doctrine appears. In fact, if you were to give a theme to those letters, it would be this. Qualified men of God are to teach the Word of God without compromise and address all false teaching. And now you're done. Now you don't have to read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. That's exactly what it's all about, all the way through that. Now, let's just begin. A few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, this is the Apostle Paul writing 1 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, who is a pastor at the church at Ephesus. Now, we just left Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Now, by this time, Timothy has become the lead pastor here, and he's teaching them the Word of God. And it says this in 1 Timothy 1, 3. Paul says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Paul says, listen, my primary point, and he uses a purpose clause in the Greek called a henna clause of purpose. He says, my purpose for leaving you in Ephesus, Timothy, is not for you to advance your career, not for you to be a better esteemed pastor, but that you may charge those that they teach nothing else No other doctrine. Nothing. So Timothy had no liberty to move beyond what the apostles taught. He could not claim for himself any direct revelation. He could not say that God told him that. The only thing he could preach, the only thing that he could teach, was the apostles' doctrine. The word charge here is a strong word. It has the idea to announce something that must be done. It can be an order that is given, a command that is given. It's the same word used over in Acts 17, verse 30, where it says, "Now God commands all people everywhere to repent and to turn to Him." The word command. So Paul is not saying, "Timothy, I hope you can get this done." This is an order. This is a command. This is something he has to do. He must make sure that no one in that church or around that church teaches anything other than what the apostles has already given. And by the way, the word here that is translated "teach no other doctrine" or "teach no other doctrine" is actually a Greek word, heterodidaskalou. And the idea is a doctrine that is opposite of what has already been taught. We get the word heterodoxy from it. Heterodoxy is that which is opposite of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is that which is right, teaching that is right, teaching that is in line with Scripture. Heterodoxy is that which is opposite of or not in line with what is right. And he says, don't allow anyone to teach anything that is heterodoxy. Don't allow anyone to teach something that is contrary or opposite of those things that are taught in the Word of God. Now, folks, that is a tremendous responsibility, and it requires of the elders of any local church a whole lot of time to know the Word of God, discern the Word of God, and to teach the Word of God. This is not playtime. This is not easy. You move a little further into the text in 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You get to the qualifications of the elders. And this is unique because in the qualifications of the elders of a church, the one primary distinction between an elder and the deacon, other than his office, is as far as his qualifications is concerned, an elder must be able to teach. Why? Because the primary function of the elder is to teach the Word of God. Yes, there's example. That's the first thing. But under that great umbrella of example is his job is to teach the Word of God to the people of God so they can know the Word of God and know the God of Scripture. So you read it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, that's the word overseer. It's another word for pastor or elder. He desires a good work. And by the way, the word desire is the Greek word epithumia. It's the same word translated lust. If you're going to be an elder, you have to lust for it. Now, in a right way. The point is, it's an overwhelming, consuming desire. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this: if you can do anything else in your life and be happy, you're not called to be an elder. And that's true. Because I can grant you this, it's not always flowers and sugar candy. It gets hard sometimes. And the only thing that holds you there is that desire to follow God's call and the desire that He placed on your life. Well, you're to be able to teach. Pastors, elders, bishops, they're all the same. They are to be able to teach. A guy can be qualified, he can be godly, he can be a committed man of God, but if he doesn't have the gift to teach, he can't be an elder. That's what the Bible says. He can't. Now, 1 Timothy 4:1. Just turn over a little more. Again, you find this theme. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." The word "the faith" refers to not the act of believing, but the content of revelation by which we subscribe our faith to. What we believe, the content of revelation. So he says, there will be those, as the Spirit clearly says, that will depart from the faith. Now the word "depart" is a Greek word, aphistemi. It means to rebel against the authority or to reject the authority. Now what is the authority? It's not the pastor, it's not the elder, it's the Word of God. And so they repel, they reject, they revolt, as one lexicon says, against the authority of the Word of God. It also has implied in it the potential of leading away, drawing away, abstaining from. You can see a parallel in this word, a synonym of this is apostasy, where they leave, depart from, and lead away those away from the truth. And here is a defiant rejection of the authority of Scripture. So he says, listen, you need to be aware of this, Timothy. The age in which you're going to live, and of course our age today, is an age in which many will depart from the content of the revelation of the Word of God. And you know what is interesting? A lot of people think, well, I don't see that because I don't see people out here standing up saying, I reject the Word of God. I hate the Word of God. Well, it's not so much that. Listen, you can be defiant and reject the Word of God just by avoiding it. If you don't submit to it, listen, there's 100 other ways you can not submit to the Word of God. You can deny it by just not reading it. You can move away from it just by misinterpreting it. So you got to be very careful with that. And that's happening so much today. It's so troubling, though. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. We're getting into some personal instruction now to the Pastor Timothy from Paul. He says this, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister in Jesus Christ, nourished in good words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, I want to add something to this because I can do this in this church and I don't have to worry about being kicked out. But here's the deal. You know, a lot of times there's been baggage that's been handed down over the years that's been kind of given to the pastor and the elders in the church. And one of those things is like visitation and hospital visitation. Although I love to do that and I thank God we can go administer to people when they're in need, that's not the primary responsibility of the pastor. His responsibility is to instruct you in the Word of God so that you can do the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is involving yourself and the other people in the church whenever they have a need. I can't visit everybody. I can't talk to everybody, even though I would love to do so. My wife knows this. I love to talk to people. I love to be around people. And I can remember back whenever I first went into ministry, I knew I was not good at this, and I thought, I'm not going to like going to the hospital. But I did, and after I began to go and had some intimate time with people who were lying there on the bed sick, some of them on their deathbed, it was a great opportunity for me to minister to people and to talk to people about the most serious things in their life, the Word of God. But at the same time, it's not my primary responsibility. It's down the list of my responsibilities, just like it should be on your list of responsibilities, to visit. Now, in this text here in 1 Timothy 4, he says, if you instruct the brethren of these things, the things he's been talking about all along, which is the doctrines, the teachings. The word that is translated here, instruct, the ESV correctly translates it by saying this, if you put these things before the brothers, the word actually means to lay it down in front of them, to lay down the doctrine in front of them, to be constantly laying down the truth in front of the brothers, giving it to them. I thought it was interesting in a tracing back of the original root of this word, it had to put down the neck. So not only do you lay it before them, but you put it down their neck. You keep giving it to them over and over and over again until they swallow it. That's the idea. It also had in it, which was interesting, the idea of an extreme danger or risk to one's life, all in that one word. And what Paul is communicating is not only are you laying down the truth of Scripture, but inherent in laying down the truth of Scripture comes risk. Doesn't it? It comes risk because some people will hate you for it. Some people will leave you for it. Some people will have trouble with you as a result of it, but you have to do it. You have to do it. You're called to do so. You need to do that to all the brethren, which means all of the church. You're obligated to do so. Look at 1 Timothy 4:11. 1 Timothy 4:11, these things command and teach. No obligation, Timothy, to do whatever you want to do. You have to do what God says. And by the way, the word command is first in the Greek sentence, which means the stress is on the word command. And Timothy is being told by Paul, you are commanded to do these things. You do not have an option at all. Look at verse 13, same chapter, 1 Timothy 4:13. This is actually one of the verses that I think is central to what I believe my ministry is all about, as given here in this text and the elders of this church. Look at verse 13. Paul says, till I come, give your attention to the reading, to the exhortation, and to the doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which has been given to you by prophecy and the laying on of hands by the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There is nothing more important in a ministry of any local church than the teaching, let me back that up, the accurate teaching of the Word of God. Because Paul says, in doing this, continuing in this, you will save yourself and you'll save those who hear you. There's nothing greater that I could give you this morning than the Word of God. Nothing more valuable, nothing more precious, nothing more powerful than the Word of the living God. Look at verse 13. Back up just for a moment. He says, till I come, give your attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. The word here translated to give your attention to is also a present verb, present tense verb. It means a continuous state of doing this. There's no opportunity for you not to do this. You must always be doing this. And the word translated give attention is a word that means readiness, alertness. You're ready and prepared for, and you're able to guard against. All of that's wrapped up in that one word. And you're to continually give yourself over to these things. And what is he to give himself over to? The first word that is given to us in that text is the reading. Or it says to reading. An actual literal translation of it would be to the reading. And the reading is a Greek word that actually means the public reading of Scripture. And by the way, that's why we do this on a Sunday morning. We read the Scripture publicly. Because God says to do it. He says to do it. We read the Scripture. This is the pattern in the Old and the New Testament. When the people of God would meet together around the words of God, whether it was the Old Testament text or later on with the New Testament Scriptures, they would read the Scriptures together. And then there would be someone there who would exposit the Scriptures and explain those areas that are hard to understand. We know that happens in Nehemiah chapter 8. We know it happened in Luke chapter 4. I mean, Jesus himself. He went into the Scriptures. He went into the synagogues. He preached the Word of God. He read from the book of Isaiah. And then he explained it. He said, these things that I'm talking about here, or reading right here in Isaiah, are fulfilled right here in your eyes. So he says that you are to be committed to the public reading of the Scripture. Folks, you will be amazed at how many churches don't do this. They don't do it. It's almost as if the Bible has been relegated back to some dark place in a corner. And we don't want to do that because if we do that, that's not very exciting to just read the Scripture. But if you have a high view of the authority of the Word of God and you understand that what you're reading is the Word of God, what better thing can you do than read the Bible? I don't know of anything else. I really don't. So he also says you're to be committed to the public reading. Then he says exhortation, that's the application of the Word of God. And then the doctrine, that's the teaching of the Word of God. And really, that's what we're committed to. We read the text, we explain the text, we apply the text. That's what we do. We read it, explain it, apply it. That's what you're supposed to do in a church. From the earliest years, in fact, the church has been committed to the teachings of God's Word. All the way back to the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr described a typical worship service of his day. Listen to this. On the day called Sunday, there's a meeting in one place of those who live in the cities or the country. The memoirs or the writings of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. When the reader is finished, the president of his discourse urges and invites us to imitation of these noble things or to apply these things. Then we all stand up together, offer prayers, and as said before, when we had finished the prayer, bread is brought, wine and water, and the president similarly sends up prayers and thanksgiving to the best of his ability, and the congregation assents by saying amen. And that was their church service. That was it. So basically, it was the reading of the Word of God and the partaking of the Lord's table and fellowship. Sounds like Acts 2 to me. In 1 Timothy 4, turn there just for a moment, 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says this, well, you're already there, right? I'm there now. 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the eldership. What he's referring to is the ordination of Timothy and the fact that there was a public recognition of his gift. He was gifted by God to teach, and there was a public recognition of that. They laid hands on him, ordained him into the ministry of eldership, and he was obligated to do so. And because of the pressures and the persecution that were in those days, he's telling Timothy, Timothy, don't neglect the gift. Do what you've been called to do. Preach it, as he says in the passage we have in our text as the beginning of the message, in 1 Timothy 4, or rather 2 Timothy 4, you are to preach the word, be in season, out of season. Preach it when they want it, preach it when they don't. But then in verse 15 he says, meditate on these things. The word meditate is a Greek word that means to ponder or to study. The Old Testament equivalent of it was the chewing of the cud, as a cow would do. You keep chewing over and over and over and studying over and over and over the Word of God. You cannot exhaust Scripture. You cannot exhaust doctrine. You never can reach the bottom. There's no way. But then he says this, and I love this. He says, give yourself entirely to them. The word translated give yourself entirely is one little four-letter Greek word, isthi. It comes from the original root, imi. It's a verb to mean to be. Now, I know that probably some of you didn't follow that. But let me just share this. This is so powerful. When I read this, I about fell on the floor. And I said, you know what? This is amazing. Because what he's telling us here is to give yourself entirely for. The word actually means to exist, to be in them. He's telling us that your life should be consumed with them. You're consumed with the Scripture. You're not just studying it, you're in it. You exist. That's the word imi. It means to exist. You remember the word I've often shared with you over in John 8:58, where Jesus said in the beginning, or excuse me, before Abraham came into existence, Jesus says, I am. That's ego imi. Jesus is saying, I have always eternally existed. He's telling us here that the pastor, Timothy, the elders of the church, should have their living in the Word of God. They should exist there. I remember hearing years ago, because you know, our goal is, as any believer, is to be in the Word, right? To be in the Word. And I remember hearing years ago that the best thing to do whenever you have people call you is to name your bed certain things. And so you name your bed the Word. And so when someone calls you, say, what's up with you? What are you doing? I'm in the Word. I'm in the Word. I don't think that's exactly what he meant by this, by any means. But we are to be absolutely, totally consumed with it. Your life should be Word after word after word of the living God. You should be, as Spurgeon said on one occasion, your Bible or your blood should be bibline blood, so full of the Word of God that whenever you get pricked by a needle, you bleed a Bible verse. That's what he's talking about, saturated with Scripture. And sadly today, many pastors in many churches are saturated with politics. They're saturated with all kinds of things that are not the Word of God. And they don't know the Scripture because they let everything else in their life. Richard Baxter, one of my favorite Puritans and wrote the book, The Reformed Pastor, said these words, the ministerial work must be carried on diligently and laboriously, as being as such unspeakable consequence because we are seeking to uphold the world, to save it from the curse of God, to perfect the creation, to attain the ends of Christ's death, to save ourselves and others from damnation, to overcome the devil and demolish his kingdom, to set up the kingdom of Christ and to attain the help others to his kingdom and his glory. And all these are the works that to be done not with a careless mind or a lazy hand. He says, oh, see then that this work be done with all of your might. Study hard, for the well is deep and our brains are shallow. And I agree so much with that. 1 Timothy 5:17. And I'm running out of time, so y'all need to buckle your seatbelts. We're fixing to move pretty fast. 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And this tells us a couple of things. It tells us that not every elder in the church is actually as prominent in the teaching of the word of God as other elders are. It tells us also that elders can have different offices in the church, but it never negates that all elders must be able to teach. But it is telling us that some elders teach more than others. And it does tell us that there's some who are given specifically and gifted particularly by God's sovereign pleasure, that they are gifted in such a way that they labor hard in the word and doctrine. They labor hard so they can teach the church the word of God. And this is an amazing, amazing thing. The word labor here in our New Testament, a present active participle, meaning it should characterize the elder as one who continually labors in the word and doctrine. You say, what's the difference between word and doctrine? The word word translated here is the word logo. It means the speech. It's referring to the public proclamation of the word or the preaching of the word. And then the doctrine refers to the content of the preaching. So he's telling us here that those who are elders who should be counted worthy of double honor are those who labor in the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and its theology and its teaching. The word work here, or labor, strong word, kapio, is a word that means to work to the point of fatigue and exhaustion. To give it your 100%. To work to the point of absolute exhaustion in the Word of God. That's what the elder is to do. He concludes 1 Timothy in chapter 6 by telling Timothy in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 6, O Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust. Guard it. What is he guarding? He's guarding the Word of God. He's guarding the gospel of Christ. He's guarding the truth of Scripture. He's guarding those doctrines that are taught that we call the apostolic doctrines. 1 Timothy 3:14, if you want to back up there just for a moment, tells us why this is so important. Why all of this? Why all this intense communication and command to Timothy to stand for the truth, teach the truth, be committed to sound doctrine? The reason why is found in verse 14 of chapter 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, he says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he says this, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is not about your ski trip. It's not about your vacations. It's not about pleasing you and making you feel good and giving you things to do. The church is a teaching machine and should be teaching you consistently the Word of God, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, making sure that you are grounded in Scripture. And Paul says, listen, that's what the church is about. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, move to 2 Timothy. Now we pick up speed. 2 Timothy, last letter the Apostle Paul wrote. Last letter. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says this in verse 13. 2 Timothy 1, 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words, healthy words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Jesus Christ. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Same words he gave at the very end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. Guard those things, hold on to those things. Hold fast to the truth of Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:2 now. He moves a little further and instructs Timothy to invest in other men in the church, these words, these teachings. He says, 2 Timothy 2:2, and these things that we have heard, that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit or entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's the pattern of the New Testament church. The pastor, teacher, elders, they learn the Word of God, entrust it to other men in the church so they can teach the rest of the church and pass it on and pass it on and pass it on. That's what God desires. 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul says, remind them of these things. Of these things refers back to the doctrines, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words with no profit to the ruin of the hearers. And then he says, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The old authorized version says, study to show yourself approved unto God. The Greek word, spoudazo, means to be diligent, eager, making every effort possible. It's the idea of extending all the energy and all the devotion that you have to make sure that you present yourself approved unto God. Well, how do you do that? You're a worker in the Word of God who rightly divides the Word of truth. You rightly divide it. That word, which you've probably heard many times, it means to teach correctly, to expound correctly. It also, in its very root form, means to cut it straight. In other words, he tells Timothy, get it right, Timothy. Make sure your hermeneutics on target. interpret it right. You're not dealing with the words of man here. You're dealing with the words of God. A little further, quickly, Titus. Titus chapter 1. This is a miracle. I moved through three books of the Bible in one sermon. Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason, Paul says to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things which are lacking. And he goes through a list of things that were lacking. There were men that needed to be qualified as elders. There was false teaching that needed to be dealt with. There was instruction on how to handle even government officials. And all this was there in Titus and much more. But nevertheless, just to point out a couple of things, at the very beginning here in verse 5, Titus chapter 1 verse 5, he says to set in order those things which are lacking. And then at the end of that, when he goes through again the qualifications of elders, in verse 9 he says that these elders are to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able with sound, healthy doctrine both to expose and rebuke those who contradict. And the word contradict, antilego, use two words, anti meaning against, lego meaning the word. You are to rebuke and to expose those that are against the word. Now, I know it's not comfortable sometimes whenever I share with you a name of someone that I believe is incorrectly handling the scripture, but that is the pastor's responsibility. Can't we get some men in the pulpits who have the guts to tell the church who's wrong? Well, you can tell I'm a little moved over that kind of stuff. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Then he lists a number of those things, of the older men and what they're to be like, and the younger men and the older women and the younger women. All those are sound, healthy doctrine that is given to the local church. In verse 11 of the same chapter, it even says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. In other words, God came in Christ to teach us. What? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Where do we get that from? We get it from sound doctrine. We get it from the teaching of Scripture. Titus 2:15. He again tells Titus, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men. So over and over and over again in Timothy and Titus, you find the constant repetitive theme, teach sound doctrine. Be committed to sound doctrine. There's no options. There's no ability for us to vacillate on that. We can't change our ministry. We can't change our approach. God set it up. God's the one who tells us what we're supposed to do. And we're to do what He says. 2 Timothy is the last passage, which is the one that I had as the beginning passage of this. And we will expound this more next week when we talk about the other commitment that we are committed to, and that is the preaching of the word rather than pragmatic methodology. But let me close with these words. Timothy is so clear, or rather Paul is so clear to Timothy. This is his last few words given to Timothy. Soon, Paul is going to be offered up, if you will, in death, and will finally go to heaven. He's run the race. He's finished his course. He's been faithful to serve. But he leaves these words with Timothy. What would be your closing words you would leave with a pastor if you knew you were going to go to heaven very soon? What would be the most important thing you could tell him to do? 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you. And that is a strong word, dia marturamai. It means a witness, an intense witness. It even has the word martyr in it. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. In other words, he reminds Timothy, Timothy, it doesn't matter if you're alive when He shows up or you're dead when He shows up, you are going to be judged by Him. What is he telling to do? Preach the word. Keruso, to herald the word. What word? The Logos, the word of God, all of the word of God. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not tolerate, there's the word endure or tolerate, sound doctrine. That's where we are, folks. That's why 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus emphasize so much the need for sound doctrine in any local church, because the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. They will not endure it. They don't want it. Verse 3 says, but according to their own lust, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Now, what is interesting, when Paul wrote this, the internet wasn't around. I know some of you think it was, but it wasn't. But at that time, it was very hard to heap up false teachers. I mean, they could come and mix among the churches and cause problems. But this, no doubt, clearly refers to a latter time when these teachers, you could get access to all these teachers and you could heap them up. It's the idea of piling them up. You pile up the false teachers. And the reality of today is so sobering. Not only do you have access to wonderful teaching on the internet, but it opens the world up to false teaching. It's everywhere. And if you don't have discernment and you Google a topic or you YouTube a topic, you've got to be very careful that you search among those credible teachers that love and appreciate and believe all of the Word of God. Not everybody who says they're of God are of God. And not everybody who says they're a pastor are pastors. And not everybody who says they're a teacher of theology is a teacher of theology. And by the way, not everybody who says they know Greek knows Greek. So just, you know, be aware of that. Charles Taze Russell said he knew Greek. He didn't know Greek, but he started the Jehovah's Witnesses and denied the very clear teaching of Scripture. So my point is this. We are in that day. We're in that age. Our church is committed to the teaching of sound doctrine, even though we know sometimes it's not easy, sometimes it's not exciting, but we are committed to it. And we're going to teach it because God says we are supposed to teach it. And in that, you will grow. You will grow in the Word of God. You will grow to love God. You will grow to love Christ. You will grow to love His Word. And you will appreciate it because the Word of God stands in spite of all the attacks throughout the history of the church. And it will continue to. Amen. Let's pray.